Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Moses the Reluctant Leader, Lesson 4, Grumbling, Rebuke, Battle, and Delegation from Exodus chapter 15 to 18. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we open up these chapters today and try to understand what's going on, we pray for your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. Give us insight, Lord, beyond what we have now. Help us to be better leaders and better followers of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses' leadership has got the people out of Egypt, but now the hardships leading the people through a desert sojourn will challenge him to his limits. Moses, you remember, was familiar with life in the desert. He had been a shepherd in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years when he served his father-in-law Jethro. But the people of Israel were used to an agrarian life in the well-watered Nile Delta. The desert was new and terrifying to them. The first crisis they met in the desert was predictably thirst, Exodus 15, 22-25. They found water, but it was bitter, unpalatable to drink, perhaps brackish alkaline water. Notice what Moses does. He seeks the Lord. Literally, he cried out to the Lord. The Hebrew verb suggests an urgency and desperation in Moses' plea. Often leaders see themselves as problem solvers rather than prayers. Moses calls on God, and God gives him a solution. He throws a piece of wood into the water, and the water becomes drinkable. There are various theories about how the wood might have reacted chemically with the salts, or a pungent wood might cover the mineral taste to make the water palatable. One author suggests that barberry has this effect, but the result was that the people could now drink the water, and this new company of refugees from Egypt was saved from dying of thirst. Exodus 15:24 says, "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Complaining, quarreling, fractious people begin to wag their tongues with Moses as the target. This is the first of many such crises that Moses, the leader, has to meet. But perhaps the greatest leadership crisis is the kind of rebellion that surfaces when people are afraid or frustrated. This is the first instance of a Hebrew word that we meet several times in Exodus and Numbers. Grumble, complain, murmur is lin, which means to murmur, rebel against. Here the people complain to their leader. What are we to drink? In later episodes, they seem to hold Moses responsible for every problem. You brought us here, now we'll die. What are you going to do about it? This complaining behavior clusters around a number of incidents during the Exodus. Several occur in this week's lesson. We'll consider others in subsequent lessons. We'll be looking at the motivation, the scripture passage, and then a summary of the situation. In Exodus 5:21, your demands to Pharaoh have made us a stench to him, demanding bricks without supplying straw. The motivation is fear of punishment. Exodus 14:11-12, you brought us to die in the wilderness. The motivation is fear of dying in battle. Exodus 15:24, our passage right now, grumbling, the water is bitter at Marah, what shall we drink? Fear of dying of thirst. Exodus 16, grumbling, we'll starve to death, and recall the pots of meat in Egypt. The motivation is fear of dying of starvation. Exodus 17:3, at Rephidim, Moses strikes the rock at God's command. The fear is dying of thirst. Numbers 11:1-6, there are complaints about their hardships. They're tired of manna, craving other food, instigated by the rabble. The motivation is dissatisfaction with manna. Numbers 14, fear of war in Canaan after the report of the 10 unbelieving spies. We'll fall by the swords. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. There is talk of selecting another leader. The 10 spies are struck down by the Lord for spreading a bad, unbelieving report. The motivation is fear of death and slavery. Numbers 16 and 17, Korah rebels against Moses and the God-ordained Aaronic priesthood. Moses is also blamed when leaders of the rebellion are struck down by God. The motivation is envy of Moses' leadership. Numbers 20, at Kadesh, the people gather in opposition against and quarreled with Moses, though the word grumble is not used. Moses strikes the rock in anger rather than speaking to it as God instructed, and is punished by failing to enter the promised land. The motivation is fear of dying of thirst. And then finally, Numbers 21, impatience, short temper, discouraged. Rebels accuse Moses of bringing them out of Egypt to die of thirst and starvation. They detest the manna. They're punished by poisonous snakes. Set up a bronze serpent on which they look and live. The motivation here of their complaint is impatience with difficult conditions. As you examine this table of descent above, you see that one of the chief causes is fear, the root of which is unbelief. Asaph, the psalmist, lays bare the problem in these excerpts from Psalm 78 that recount Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them, but they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob. His wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Christian congregations can be afflicted with unbelief in the 21st century just as seriously as were the Israelites in Moses' day. They can also become discouraged with their troubles and get involved in leadership takeovers. Like Israel, churches can become nests of criticism and unbelief. They can be bastions of the status quo and resistant to a journey of faith that takes them into uncharted territory. Paul warns us Christians rather clearly, 1 Corinthians 10:10, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. It's pretty obvious that Moses was affected by the criticism. He didn't ignore it. The question is, how did he respond to it? Was his response spiritual or unspiritual? We'll be looking carefully at these incidents as we come to them, learning from his wisdom and from his mistakes. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Exodus 15:24. What are the reasons that people grumble and complain? How do fear and faith relate to grumbling? What symptoms of grumbling do you see in your own life? What should you do about it? Well, our next section is Exodus 15, verses 25 and 26. At Marah, where the brackish water was made sweet, God makes the people a wonderful promise. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you will pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Diseases is mahala, disease, sickness, from the root hala, to become sick or faint. Often, no distinction needs to be made between sick or weak, the latter resulting from the former. To be sick can come from physical injury or wounding, by beating, from battle wounds, from a fall. It is used in a general sense for illness, regardless of cause, sometimes leading to death. The word heals is rapa, heal, make healthful. The root is used of healing physical conditions and diseases, barrenness, sores or boils, as well as making bad water drinkable, and broken pots. So what do the diseases I brought on the Egyptians have to do with the undrinkable water at Marah? The plagues upon the Egyptians were literally blows upon them that gradually brought the nation to its knees. So probably the reference here is to the plague of blood that made the Egyptians' water undrinkable. The promise is wonderful and conditional. Notice that this promise is not made to individuals, contrary to what teachers sometimes tell us, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. If you Israelites will listen and obey God, He will keep you healthy and make you whole and keep you from disasters like the plagues upon Egypt that will weaken and destroy you. It's not that I disbelieve promises for healing today. I do believe in miracles of healing in our time. Certainly, gifts of healings are promised in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12. Elders are instructed to anoint the sick and pray for healing in James 5, and we are told to expect signs and wonders to accompany believers in the Messiah Jesus, including healing in Mark 16:18. But it is important to understand the healing promises that are given us in their proper context. Unfortunately, the Israelites did not listen and obey, so we are unable to see the fulfillment of this promise in their lives. Well, by now, the supplies of food they had brought with them from Egypt were exhausted, and desert fare was too meager to feed this large a group of people. Let me read from Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." They remembered the flesh pots or pots of meat and imagined that in Egypt they had eaten all the food we wanted. Surely an exaggeration. Strange how attractive hard bondage seemed when the Israelites faced starvation. They longed for the good old days. They accused Moses of bringing them into the desert with the purpose to starve this entire assembly to death. Let me read now verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16. "The Lord has heard your grumbling against him," says Moses. "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." As we saw in Lesson 3 on Exodus 14:11-12, people complaining to the leader about their conditions are really complaining about God's provision for them. Samuel faced the same problem when the people clamored for a king to be over them, 1 Samuel 8:6-8, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Sometimes leaders gather the criticism to themselves without realizing that it is really the Lord that the people are criticizing. Both Moses and Samuel had to learn a simple leadership lesson. It's not about you. It's about God. Jesus himself said, Luke 10:16, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And then John 15:20-21, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Exodus 16 verses 7 and 8. Why can grumbling against a leader really be a symptom of grumbling against the Lord? Are there any cases where this might not be true? Why do leaders tend to take complaints so personally? What does it take to learn that it's not about you? When you complain to the Lord, you face him in all his awesomeness. Let me read Exodus 16, verses 7 and 10. "In the morning," Moses says, "you will see the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite company, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The word glory is kabod, from the verb kabed, to be honorable, glorious, which we discussed in Lesson 3 above at Exodus 14:4 and 17 and 18. The root idea is to be heavy, weighty. That transitions to a weighty person in society, someone who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. The English word gravitas carries this sense. But the idea of glory in both the Old and New Testaments also carries the idea of brilliant, shining light. Let me give you some examples. Moses' shining face is veiled after speaking with the Lord face to face, Exodus 34 and 2 Corinthians 3:13. At Jesus' transfiguration, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. In Revelation, the Son of Man's face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. In Revelation's depiction of heaven, quote, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Thus, the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud in Exodus 16:10 must have been more than the pillar of cloud that had remained with the Israelite camp continuously, and which they had gotten used to. Kyle sees it as a flash of light bursting forth from the cloud and revealing the majesty of God. This phenomenon of the glory of the Lord appearing happens several times in conjunction with the people's complaints, as it does here. In our passage, the glory of the Lord is to build the people's faith and to emphasize that the Lord can work miracles even in the desert. Often, however, but not always, the appearance of God's glory comes with severe judgment. For example, when the people accept the bad report of the 10 spies, Numbers 14:10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Israelites were then condemned to 38 more years in the wilderness until the unbelieving adults died. Then, at the rebellion of Korah against Moses' authority, Numbers 16:19 and 42, when Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Korah's company of 250 people were swallowed up by the earth. And then, finally, at the people's complaint about no water in Numbers 26, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Moses, in anger, fails to honor and obey God and bring the water and is denied entrance to the promised land. God's presence is nothing to be trifled with. Childs comments, "In all the wilderness stories, people complain, men dispute, but finally God himself appears and brings the matter to a halt with decisive judgment." Scholars use two words to describe these phenomena. First, theophany, from Greek theos, God, and phano, to appear, is a theological term used to describe a visible manifestation of God, a self-disclosure of the deity. And then the word Shekinah, from Hebrew shakan, settle, dwell, inhabit, was used by later Jews to describe the glory of God's presence. Well, now let's look at Exodus 16 some more. Moses had known this day would come, when hunger would overtake them. God knew, too, and was prepared ahead of time with a solution, manna. Let's read Exodus 16:4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day.'" The giving of manna is intrinsically entwined with God teaching the Israelites to observe the Sabbath, resting on the seventh day, since manna appeared every other day except the seventh day. We're not going to study that aspect here. Just observe that God provided food for them, both quail, meat, and manna, bread. The provision of quail took place just twice that we know of, here and Numbers 11:31 and 32. But the manna continued for 40 years until they entered the promised land. Exodus 16:3 to 15. "That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." Exactly what was the manna? The word manna came from the Israelites' question in verse 15, "What is it?" Hebrew man hu, from ma what, and hu it. Below, I've compiled all the descriptions given in the Bible of manna. Exodus 16:31, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Then Numbers 11:7-9, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Frankly, we don't know any more than that. I've heard speculations that it is linked with secretions of the tamarisk tree that forms small yellowish-white balls that are very sweet. The substance melts in the heat of the sun. However, this doesn't jive with the description as flakes, the timing of manna's appearance, or its ability to feed a large number of people in the desert for years on end. This was clearly a supernatural phenomenon, God's provision for his people that was given as long as they needed it, whether they appreciated it or not, for 40 years. Exodus 16:35. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And then from Joshua 5:10-12, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover, the day after the Passover. That very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Exodus 16. Why did God provide manna for the people? Why did the manna finally cease? Why do you think that people gradually began to take the manna for granted? What provision of God are you taking for granted? For people living in the desert, food and water were a continual concern, Exodus 17:1. The whole Israelite company set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Following the pillar of cloud and fire, the people stopped to camp at Rephidim, a waterless place. God was the leader, not Moses, but they blame Moses for the problem. They are so angry they are ready to murder Moses by stoning. Moses refers them back to the Lord. I'm reading verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 17. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Here again, we see that when people blame and complain to God's leaders about a situation, they are actually questioning the faithfulness of God himself. It is unbelief that we often see in the outspoken but spiritually immature people in our congregations. Now Moses does the right thing. He brings the problem to God. Verse 4, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Then God gives Moses specific instructions on how to get water. Verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Psalm 105, verses 39 to 41, the psalmist wrote of these times, "He spread out a cloud as a covering, and a fire to give light at night. They asked, and he brought them quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. Like a river, it flowed in the desert." Another leadership principle we see in verses 5 and 6 is the importance of working with the existing leadership of the group. Here, the tribal leaders known as elders. In the book of Exodus, Moses honors these elders a number of times, reporting God's promises to the Israelite elders in Egypt after God appeared to him, passing instructions through the elders concerning the coming Passover, striking the rock at Rephidim here, eating of the sacrifices with the elders in Jethro, selecting capable men to serve as judges and officers, communicating the Lord's words regarding the covenant at Sinai, and climbing Mount Sinai where they saw God and ate and drank in his presence. In the book of Numbers, the elders receive some of the spirit that is on Moses and they prophesy, and the elders accompany Moses at the rebellion of Korah when the rebels are to be punished. Moses is the clear leader, served by lieutenants Aaron and Joshua, but he honors the leaders of the people and tries to act in concert with them. To oust all the existing and accepted leadership and try to lead without them is usually a recipe for disaster. One factor that complicates interpreting the events in Exodus is the existence of similar accounts in Numbers. Do they represent the same event or a similar but different one? The miracle of the quail, for example, occurs in Exodus 16:13 in the desert of Sin, but also in Numbers 11:31-34 at Kibroth Hattaavah. The water of the rock appears in Exodus 17:1-7 at Rephidim, and at Numbers 20:1-13 at Kadesh. If you study the Pentateuch carefully, you can discern the presence of different sources that were pieced together by a final editor to form the first five books of the Bible as we have them today. In the introduction, I discussed the JEDP documentary hypothesis that traces four strands. In recent years, it has been discredited, but that doesn't negate the likelihood that there were various sources that were combined to form the present text. So are these two separate instances? I think so, but we can't be sure. It doesn't seem unlikely that flocks of quail would find themselves in a desert Israelite camp twice in 40 years, nor is it unlikely that the people would be desperate for water twice in their sojourn. It's just the nicknames for the locations that are same: Meribah quarreling and Massah putting to the test. Notice that the second incident of water from the rock is differentiated from the first by the term Meribah Kadesh. Now, Israel sees war. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe that lived throughout the area. They raided the Israelites when they camped there, trying to drive off these newcomers who were competing with them for water and pasture for their animals. After the Amalekites attacked, warriors were selected to serve under Joshua's generalship to fight them off. Moses goes to a hilltop with the staff of God in his hands. I'm reading here from Exodus 17:8-11. "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill." As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Just like for the plagues on Egypt, parting the waters of the Red Sea and bringing water from a rock, the rod of God is used in battle to direct God's power against the enemy. It is a sign of lifting up his hands to God's throne, seeking God's might. The leadership lesson is that sometimes we need others to help us as we lead and sustain us as we serve God. Moses allowed Aaron and Hur to keep his hands lifted up throughout the long battle. Rather than being a lonely mission, leadership is better accomplished by a leadership team working towards a single objective. Moses' staff serves as a rallying signal to the troops fighting below. The staff of God becomes the name of an altar that Moses builds to commemorate the victory. For more on this, see Appendix 5, Yahweh is my banner. Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes to meet him near Mount Sinai. Moses tells him the exploits of Yahweh to deliver the people, and Jethro comes to faith in Yahweh. Exodus 18:10-11 reads, He said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Jethro is a spiritual man, a religious man, a priest. But from his son-in-law he learns about Yahweh and acknowledges him as greater than all other gods. Now Jethro leads Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel in a sacrifice and feast. Chapter 18, verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Of course, this was before the worship of Yahweh was structured around consecrated priests and worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But Jethro, a new convert to Yahweh worship, through Moses' testimony, is the priest here, and he leads the sacrifice. Perhaps the most obvious leadership lesson in the Bible is the one Moses learns from his father-in-law, Jethro. It begins, as with many of our lessons, by observations on how difficult our task as leaders seems to be. Jethro watches as Moses fulfills his responsibility to bring justice as cases are brought before him as leader. Why did Moses do this all himself? Tradition. Acting as a judge was a common role that kings performed in many ancient Near Eastern cultures. King David performed this role, as did Solomon. Allowing access to the top ruler was a wonderful tradition, but in an unorganized government, it was consuming and draining. Jethro tells him, Exodus 18:17-20, What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. He is suggesting a role change for Moses. Instead of being the main judge, he is to be the top judge among a whole judicial infrastructure. Moses is to teach the law and train capable people who can then judge run-of-the-mill cases. Verses 21-23. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Notice the qualifications in verse 21. Capable, God-fearing, that is, those who revere God, honest, trustworthy, who do not only refuse bribes but hate the very idea, and accountable. They share the task with Moses rather than displacing him. Moses remains the ultimate judge in the system. It's not uncommon for Christian leaders to have a Messiah complex and think they are indispensable. It feels good to the ego to be needed. Such leaders feel they must do everything and make all the decisions, but when they do so, they limit the size of their ministry. A single, full-time pastor can care for perhaps 150 members in a small congregation. But for a church to grow beyond that, the pastor must grow beyond being a shepherd and learn to be a rancher, who gets the work done through ranch hands. To his credit, Moses didn't respond to Jethro. "What makes you think you know everything? You never had to lead more than a tribe, not a nation. Who do you think you are?" Rather, Moses humbled himself and was able to learn. The role of New Testament leaders is not to do the work of the ministry all by themselves, but to train, teach, and equip others to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11-12 in the New Revised Standard Version reads, "The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Well, while we're on the subject of delegating, let's skip ahead to a later time when Moses is struggling again under the burden of leadership. He has delegated the judicial functions of his office, but not the day-to-day execution of decision-making. He is burned out. He hears the people crying for food and just can't handle it anymore. He says to the Lord, this is Numbers 11:14-15, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, but do not let me face my own ruin." Instead of rebuking him for his petulance, God understands him and lets it pass. He instructs Moses, verses 16-17, "Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting, and have them take their place with you there. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself." Moses' job is to gather accredited leaders from the various tribes, people who were recognized leaders, and gather them together at the tabernacle. God does the rest, Numbers 11:25. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders, and when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again." God puts his Holy Spirit on the elders to equip them to share Moses' ministry, but observe that their experience of prophecy, a sign of the coming of the Spirit, was not continuous, but only an initial experience. Moses' own experience of God as the nation's prophet was continuous. When Joshua wants to quench the spirit on a couple of elders who didn't make it to the meeting, but who were prophesying in the camp, Moses says poignantly, Numbers 11:29, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." By these words, Moses looks forward to Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on all. The leadership lesson is that we can't do the work of God adequately by just competency and recognition as leaders. We must possess the Spirit of God. Let me read from Acts 1:4-5. "While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We can learn a lot from studying secular leadership, but there's a limit. Secular leadership relies on human wisdom to make decisions. Christian leadership combines natural wisdom with listening to what the Holy Spirit says. Christian leadership relies on God's direction and His power to accomplish the task. Never forget that. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Exodus 18 and Numbers 11. Why do you think it took Moses so long to delegate his judicial role to others? What were the qualifications of these judges? How is Moses' role similar to the role of leaders in Ephesians 4:11-12? What is the importance of the anointing of the Spirit in Christian leadership? Leadership is never easy, and sometimes not much fun at all. The leader must take upon himself the loneliness of office, the criticisms of the people, the responsibility to remain steady during the battle, the care of the people, and the task of training and delegating authority to leaders under him. This is why the author of Hebrews says, 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Well, let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with the heavy task of leading your people. We pray for our leaders. Give them wisdom, faith, stamina, and courage. When they are weak, strengthen them. When they are discouraged, bless them with renewed vision and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.